The children are dismissed at this point for children's church, so you may head that way and continue your worship there. Good morning again and welcome to Grace. My name's Tyler Clements. If we haven't met yet, I'm the Associate Pastor of Youth and Worship here. If you want to get out your Bibles, we have Bibles in the pew, or hopefully you brought your Bible. And if you have to use one on your device, I guess that would work. But I'm not going to go into why I don't think that's great. But get out your Bibles. Now, how many of you are familiar or maybe have heard the Eisenhower Matrix? Has anybody heard of this? I just came upon this recently. It's a decision-making tool that was inspired by the 34th president, Dwight D. Eisenhower. And it's driven by two main things: urgency and importance. And the idea behind this matrix is that you prioritize all of your decisions you make in your life, big and small, into four categories. So here are the categories that you're given. First category is the category of not important, not urgent. So this would be things in your life that are like entertainment choices, you know, what to watch on Netflix, scrolling social media, those kind of things. The second one would be the important but not urgent. So things like going to the gym, like you know it's important, but you don't always do it. Or things like making long-term goals, right? I'll make long-term goals next week. And then there's the third matrix, or box, you could say, that are decisions that are not important, but they feel urgent. These are like your email inbox, or a voicemail, or something like that. Or even a favor, someone comes to you that you're like, you know, this is not super important, but it feels like I've got to do this. And then there's the fourth category, a very important and very urgent. Things like homework assignments. And all the students are like, ooh, it's summertime, don't talk about that. But you know the feeling. Or maybe at work you have a project due. These are the very important, very urgent things. Or your gas light comes on in your car and you've got to do something about that, right? So the wisdom is figuring out which things in your life fit into which category. That's why this is kind of a time management helpful tool for people. Now this morning we're going to be looking at a sermon where the Apostle Paul is making a claim that what he has to share is actually more important and more urgent than anything else you could ever attend to in this moment in your life. And it's not primarily a theological claim that he makes, which is interesting. It's an historical claim. He's saying there's something that has happened in history. And if it really did happen, then it changes everything. But if it hasn't happened, then it's all useless. Like, if the story of redemption that culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus that Paul is about to preach about, like, if it's not true, then we're all fools. We'd be like those that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." He says a couple verses later, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." Now, on the other hand, if death has really been defeated and your sins are forgiven in Christ, then there is nothing more urgent, there's nothing more important for you to do than to consider this truth and to consider your response to it. Because the reality is our life is short. Our days are numbered, according to Psalm 139. We're all powerless, and our bodies remind us every day. We're all dying, and we're distraught when we consider this reality. We're like, what do? We can tend to ignore it, or we can distract ourselves from it. We can try and fight against it, or we can turn to the one who defeated it. See, the good news of the gospel this morning is that death has been defeated, and what Paul's about to preach in this chapter this morning are historical claims that fall in the important, urgent category that should cause us to consider, do I believe this? And furthermore, do I even share this news with others? Now, before we dig in, because the rest of the chapter 13, it's a larger section of scripture, as you can probably see in your Bible. It goes all the way to number 52. What I want to do, I was like, should I skim parts of it? You know, can we skip over part? But I don't know what it is, if it's the principle of it or whatnot. I don't want to. So we're just going to use the text this morning as kind of our structure as we work through the passage. Rather than reading it all in one fell swoop and then coming back, we're just going to take it section by section and allowing that to be our guide. So what is the structure of the rest of chapter 13? It's number one, it's the setup to the sermon. Number two, it's the actual sermon, which we'll find is kind of has three parts. And then the third part is the response. So the setup, the sermon, and the response. It's kind of Seinfeldian, if you know what I'm talking about. But before we read, let's do what we must do every time and pray. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that we're about to get into your word this morning, this word that is inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, and we come to sit under it. And so we thank you for your servants, Paul and Barnabas, and for Luke, who wrote this down for us. And as we consider what Paul had to say, I pray that we would find that there is good news for us today as well. So please work in our hearts the faith to believe, and that we would know the freedom that is truly and freely offered to us. So bless us now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the setup, Acts 13, we're just going to read 13 through 15. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Now, what I'm pause right here. What Paul's about to say, if I could sum it up for him, is this: that the story of the redemption of God's people, it will culminate in the person and in the work of Jesus. Therefore, we must believe in him alone to experience the freedom and the salvation that he offers. That's essentially what Paul's about to say. He's about to say all of redemptive history points to this one Jesus and what he has done, and the life that he offers is only found in faith and response to him. It's really all about Jesus. This is the message he's about to preach. Now, I have to admit that it's kind of funny to preach a sermon about a sermon this morning. Like, why don't I just preach his sermon and then we call it good? And we can go home. Some of you actually might appreciate that because it'd be only like 5 or 6 minutes rather than 72. But part of the reason, just kidding, it's a lot shorter than that this morning. Part of the reason that won't work is because what Luke writes for us here is it's not every word spoken verbatim of Paul's sermon, or any sermon really we have when you read in the Bible. I mean, there are roughly 10 or 11 major sermons in the book of Acts. And as Luke writes them, what he makes them are more of summaries, right? They're more kind of the high points, the main emphasis of the content that's preached. So I'm not just going to read his sermon and we'll call it good. I have some things to say about it. Now, as you read through Acts, about 30% of it are speeches and sermons. And so it's helpful for us because we need these in there to see, like, what were the guts, you could say, of, like, the gospel as it was being preached. It's also, it's helpful to know then, but it's also helpful, I think, for us now in 2025 to go, what is the guts of the gospel that we preach today? Is it in line with the scripture? But oftentimes, it's also the emphasis is on the sermons are the effect of the sermons. Like, how did the people respond? What happened as the word was preached? And as we've been seeing so far, a couple things happen, right? Word goes out, and people respond in faith, and they're baptized. And then others find their hearts even more hardened, and they respond negatively. In fact, even persecute the messengers that bring this word. And so we'll get to the response later here in a second, but let's look at this point number one. What's the setup? The setup. See, Paul and his companions, who are Barnabas and John Mark, as listed here, have set sail from Cyprus, where we left them last week, and they head north to what would be modern-day Turkey, essentially. Now, the trip is about 188 miles by boat, sailing to the port city of Perga in Pamphylia. Now, last week I showed you a map. This week I have another one. So if we could throw that up there. Mr. PowerPoint operator, thank you. So this is a slightly different map. It's a little bit more confusing. It's a little bit more detailed. Sorry, I don't know if you can see that okay. But As you can see on the right side of the map, the eastern side was their starting point of this first missionary journey. They started in the town of Antioch. And they traveled from there to Cyprus. They preached in the synagogue there. That's that island in the middle. The Holy Spirit confronted a magician. This is all last week's sermon. The Holy Spirit converted a proconsul. And then they left Paphos. And now we find them today sailing northwest to Perga, a town on the western or left side of the map. In this part of Asia Minor, it's not exactly where Paul was born. In fact, he was born in Tarsus, which is further east, in Cilicia. But this, it's helpful for us to think about, like, why did Paul and Barnabas go where they did? Well, Cyprus, if you might remember, is where Barnabas is from. That was his hometown. And perhaps their next stop, as we'll see today, is the area in which Paul grew up. Now, after their ship arrived at Perga, then we see that they traveled further north up the mountainous terrain, about 3,600 feet of elevation, to the city of Antioch in Pisidia. And that's actually where this morning's events take place. And the next week, as you can see, the line keeps continuing. You'll learn about that, I'm sure, next week. Thanks. You can take that off and go to a blank screen so we're not staring at it. Oh, perfect. Now, here's the thing, though. Before they get to Antioch in Pisidia, Luke tells us John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Did you catch that? This is John Mark. This is the Mark of the Gospel of Mark, yet Luke doesn't tell us why he left. Now, scholars speculate there's a variety of reasons, perhaps. Maybe John Mark was dealing with homesickness. Maybe his inability to deal with the rigors of travel, and so he had to head back. Maybe it's because they were experiencing persecution. Right? That's never fun. He was like, wow, this is hard out. I'm out. Or perhaps it was more theological. Perhaps John Mark was having sort of theological tension between taking this gospel to Gentiles. Maybe he had a certain part of his heart that was not open to that. So no, Paul, Barnabas, you go take the gospel to those people. I'm having a hard time loving them. Now, we don't know exactly why, but we do know that his departing created a bit of friction between Paul and Mark later. See, a couple chapters later in Acts, Barnabas wanted to take Paul with them on another missionary journey, but it's interesting, Paul refused. It's close in your Bible, so just turn to the right to Acts 15, verse 36. Acts 15, verse 36. Now, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, I think this is good for us to see that not everything in the early church was all sunshine and lollipops. Like, there was relational tension here, even amongst God's chosen messengers, right? I think we think these guys have some sort of like elevated spiritual status, being apostles, and yes, they were called by God to a particular purpose at a particular time, but they're real humans as well, who are susceptible to relational stresses, things that we experience too, right? Sharp disagreements. Welcome to the body of Christ. It's going to happen, right? We're not all the same. It's inevitable disagreements will arise. Now, the question is, will we seek love? Will we seek charity? Will we pursue peace and display humility, not villainizing the other, but do what Paul himself commanded us in Romans 12, 18. He says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Now, in their case, they knew for effective ministry to happen, they had to separate. And so we trust God used them. Now, back to chapter 13. Here, Paul and Barnabas, they arrive up this mountain to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, it arrives, and you can probably guess what they did based on their previous routines, right? They would go to the Jewish synagogue. And it was common practice for visitors in worship to give a word of exhortation, to get up and say something. So they're invited. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement to the people, say it. And I can just imagine Paul and Barnabas sitting there looking at each other, kind of like, you? No, you're going to? Are you going to? You're going to go do it? Like, which one of us, you know? I don't know if they did. But Paul stands up. Paul stands up and he says this. Well, he doesn't say it. First, he motions with his hand, it says. Just kind of a visible sign for everybody to stop their side conversations, like pay attention, right? We do this with the youth of Grace often. We have this key word that we use when everybody's talking, and we say the word taco, and you know what happens? Exactly, everybody says bueno. I don't know why, it's just a thing. Actually, I do know why, but for a different time, I'll tell you, I'll explain it. But you need people's attention when you have something important to say, right? And in a perfect world, you say taco, and the students say bueno, and everybody's quiet, right? Paul stands up and motions with his hand and says, listen, I have something to tell you, right? And what he's about to do is give them a sermon of importance and urgency. So here's point two, the sermon, and he preaches this in three parts. Here's the first part, verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is one coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. It's fascinating how Paul here, as he begins his sermon, he roots them in their history. He knows his audience. He knows the people listening. They're men of Israel, people who fear God. Men of Israel, a reference naturally to the Jewish people who would be in worship on the Sabbath, but then those who fear God, which is a reference to those Gentiles who have been evangelized by the Jewish people, but and they're participating worship in the synagogue and all of that, but they've not consented to the Jewish laws necessarily, especially the Jewish law of circumcision. And so refusing to be circumcised, it kept them in this category of God-fearer rather than a full Jewish convert. Now, we'll get to that issue of the role of the Jewish law in these new believers' lives in Acts 15, but I won't steal that preacher's thunder today. But the point here, I think, is knowing your history is important. Knowing your, not just world history, I'm not saying that for all the history teachers in the room who are like, yay, preach, but your spiritual history, right? Not just your own parents and grandparents and family and but also all the way back to our faith fathers, you could say. And there's a benefit. In fact, there's many benefits of being connected to our past. Knowing our history can serve as a caution so that we don't make the same mistakes of the past. Knowing our history shows us that we're not actually the first one to wrestle with all these deep theological questions that we have when we read through the scriptures. There are many others who have gone before us and a lot of them have written some great stuff that can be helpful for us. But knowing our history also reminds us that God will not abandon his church. I mean, if he would have done that, it would have happened by now for sure, right? We're not the most beautiful people. But in the first part of Paul's sermon, what he does is focus on God's gracious dealings with the nation of Israel throughout history. And in these verses, Paul traces about 2,000 years of redemptive history. Talks about a God who chose our fathers in verse 17, which covers chapters 12 through 50 or so of the book of Genesis. He talks about a God who made the people great in Egypt and led them out of it, speaking of the book of Exodus. He talks about a God who put up with them for 40 years wandering in the desert. Books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. God gave them a land as inheritance and destroyed his enemies. You read about that in the book of Joshua. See, Paul is masterfully guiding them through their own spiritual history, reminding them this is who God is. And he says, this took about 450 years in history, and then after that, what did God do? He gave them judges to rule over them, and you can probably guess what book that's in, right? Okay, Judges, just making sure you're paying attention. God gave them Samuel, and then he gave them Saul, but that didn't work out great. Read about that in 1 Samuel. Then God raised up David, a man after God's own heart, who did his will until he didn't. That though he was a great king, he was not perfect. A perfect king needed to come. This promise was made to David that a savior would be sent, the offspring of David, who would deliver his people. And finally, this last prophet, John the Baptist, who came right before Jesus arrived to prepare the way for Jesus. His ministry was one of preparation and one of proclamation. And similar to these Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist called people to repentance to prepare for the coming of this offspring of David, Jesus. Now we get to part two of Paul's sermon. This is the part that's about to really blow their minds. This is the gospel message, something maybe that they've not heard yet. Verse 26 now. Paul preaches, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption." I'll pause there. This sermon took a twist, a lot like Peter's sermons did back in Acts 2 at Pentecost and Acts 3. In Solomon's portico, and a lot like Stephen's sermon did in Acts 7. See, they used these examples of David, of Abraham, of the patriarchs, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the priesthood, the prophets, the kings, all pointing to and culminating in this person, Jesus. Paul cites three Old Testament texts here, Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 55:3, in Psalm 16:10, each of these three passages, there's a connection to the resurrection of Christ, his exaltation, and his enthronement as King Jesus. You see, in all that Jesus accomplished, being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, his inaugurating the kingdom, bringing in the kingdom of God, which is evidenced by his preaching of the good news, by his doing miracles, his beginning to restore and redeem that which was lost in the fall, all of this shows that Jesus truly is the Christ, the one sent to be the Savior of the world. And we see Paul putting an emphasis on one particular work of Christ. It's his resurrection. See, the gospel doesn't just stop at the cross. It must include the resurrection as well. In verse 30, he said, God raised him from the dead. Later in verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, in verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption, as compared, you know, to King David, who did see corruption. So anytime you see things repeated in Scripture, right, it's important to stop and consider their importance. Why did Paul repeat this multiple times? See, the gospel is news about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Because we need to know, has death been taken care of? Has death been conquered? So Paul grounds it in this news event. He even says in verse 31, like, for many days people saw him. People witnessed it. Paul's not saying, hey, you should believe this good news because it makes sense and because it feels good. You should believe it because it actually happened. And if you don't believe Paul, go around. Talk to all the people that saw Jesus. Then we get to this third section of the sermon. This is the offer of salvation. In verse 38 through 41, Paul preaches, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. See, the offer seems too good to be true. Belief in Jesus will free you. It will justify you from the works of the law. And the word used here for freed is also the Greek word used for justified. We start to see Paul's theology of justification by faith in Jesus just start to show up here. Now, he develops this a lot more fully in Romans, specifically Romans 3, where he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. How, you might ask? By his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 28, he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. See, and that's the key here, I think, in this sermon. It's our justification, our freedom comes apart from works of the law. And this is a real heart-melting moment for his hearers. Their shoulders should relax. They should exhale and really just ask this, like, wait, what? You mean to tell me that the forgiveness of all my sins, the brokenness that I feel because of living in a sinful world, the hurt I've caused others, the pain I've caused in others, that everyone who believes in Jesus is freed from trying to justify themselves in their sin? And the answer is yes. I mean, what do we typically do with our sin if we don't take it to Jesus? What do we do with it? Some try to atone for their own sin by just being good people, being a nice person. You feel guilty. You did this bad thing over here. Okay, so today I'm actually going to be a nice person, and that will make up for the bad stuff I just did. That's not right. Some try to numb themselves through substances or any form of escape. Some try to deal with their sin like playing the comparison game, right? If they look at somebody else who's maybe a worse sinner, they've done badder things. Is that a word? More bad things than me, then what? I feel better, don't I? And so they deal with their sin that way. Or maybe they just ignore it. Just ignore the sin, write it off as just, oh yeah, that's just a bad habit I have. Sorry. That's how I was raised. It's my mom's, my dad, whatever it might be. Like, that's how they deal with their sin. But deep down, everybody is looking for atonement. Deep down, we're all looking for something. We have to do something with our sin. I heard this example recently to illustrate this desire for our justification. I think it's helpful. Consider, it's a modern example. Consider someone who is posting pictures of themselves on social media. Okay, they're about to post a picture. They want to post something. It's been a while. What happens when that happens? Okay, so you take the camera, you take your phone, sorry, and you take the picture. You take eight because you got to get the lighting just right, right? You've got to make it look right. So once you get the picture, what do? You crop it, you edit it, you add filters, you adjust it, and then what do? You formally present it. You post it, okay, to a watching audience, and then you wait for their verdict. And what's the hope after you've posted? To get a favorable verdict, right? You want for someone to pass judgment on you to say, like, or heart, or whatever your platform is. And you might get a good fleeting feeling, right? You might get a good response, and what this does is it tells you, is like, I've presented myself well. that I belong, right? You're accepted. People like that. And that simple dynamic, I think, is at work in all of us. It doesn't matter if it's on social media or not. Just think about conversations we might have with people. The simple act of speaking is a presenting ourselves to others, and we're oftentimes thinking, like, am I being funny? Is this funny? Do they think I'm funny? Am I smart? Am I sounding smart to people? Am I intriguing? Maybe I'm too talkative. Should I not talk so much? Am I annoying right now? Right? What you're doing, you're seeking this judgment. You want to be found, really, as acceptable, don't you? We're always seeking justification, which deep down is the desire for belonging. Just want to be accepted. What Paul is saying, that in Christ, sins are forgiven, and you're finally justified. You're freed. You're accepted in Christ. You belong because of what he has done for you. And what we see are the Jewish people, they're trying to justify themselves through law-keeping, through keeping everything perfectly, right? But Scripture says that only Jesus will free you. Only Jesus will free you. And when this truth really hits you, it's a feeling kind of like you've got all the money and all the time in the world. Not literally. But there is a certain freedom in this that, like, what would it feel, what would life be like if you did have all the time and all the money at your disposal? There's a certain freedom there, isn't it? Like, you could focus on yourself less, probably. You could actually go serve people that are in need and not worry about, oh, well, I have to go do this, or, oh, is this going to cost me? You could go love people well. You could forgive others because you know yourself. You have been forgiven. And you wouldn't feel guilty for it. You would love God's laws and commands. Why? Because it's a delight now. You're not trying to earn his favor. You're not trying to justify your self-worth. Brothers and sisters, the gospel says that the debt to live perfectly towards the law, it has been paid. And we've been given the righteousness of Christ. And we know this, how? Because of the cross and because of the resurrection. Death is defeated. Sin's paid for. The offer of freedom is here. So stop trying to justify yourself. Stop trying to atone for your own sin. You can't do it. Jesus is the only one. You trying to justify yourself, it's like trying to climb a ladder with no rungs. It's just fruitless. It's empty. It'll get you nowhere. But rather, go in faith to the only one who has the power to cleanse you of your sin, to give you his righteousness so you can stand truly justified. You may have heard that phrase, justification. Being justified is just as if I'd never sinned. And when you come to Christ in faith, he gives you his righteousness and you stand perfect, you could say, because you're in Christ. You might remember that story in Luke 5. The story of the paralytic that was brought to Jesus through the roof. Jesus told him, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees, they get freaked out. They're all upset at him for saying this because this was a claim to be God. Anybody can say that phrase. But Jesus asked them, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Jesus could have walked around just saying to everybody, right? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. But to show that he actually had authority to forgive sins, what did he do? He healed the paralyzed man. He healed him. And in his resurrection, Jesus confirms his authority that he actually does have victory over death, that he does have the power to save. I mean, that sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But it is. And that's how Paul's sermon ends. And so you got to be thinking, what's going to happen now? What do we see? And this is point number three, is the response of the people. Let's pick up in verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Clearly, the message had an effect on the people. They wanted to hear more. Actually, they begged them to come back. See, this message of how the gospel frees us, it's so good. It is so sweet. It is so rich that they begged them, please come back and share this with us again. We need to hear this. And they did. They came back, and there were so many people. I mean, the whole city, it said, showed up to the synagogue that next week to hear another sermon. So many people that the non-believing Jewish people got jealous. And so we see an overwhelming response of the Gentiles rejoicing and glorifying God. Why? Because they were the outsiders. These Gentile people that were hearing this, they're the outsiders. They thought, no, God's law, all that history, that's just for them. But what Paul had just told them is, no, this is for them and you. You are now invited in. You belong here. In Christ, we are all justified. And then Luke writes, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, in verse 48. Now, there are some who might prefer that Luke wrote, and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. That it was their belief that came first, and because of that, they had eternal life. That seems a little less theologically controversial, wouldn't you agree? But rather, the text reads, as it should, that these Gentiles were appointed to eternal life, and so they believed. And this is one of the many places in the Bible where we see what's called the doctrine of election, this theological truth that brings great comfort, brings peace and assurance to some people, but to others, I know, it's a struggling point. It's a sticking point. The thought that God elects some to salvation means that he's electing others not to salvation. It's a difficult doctrine to wrap your head and your brain around. I get it. But the doctrine is in the Bible, and we must face it. It's not in there just once. It's actually in there multiple times. So there needs to be, I think, a posture of humility as we submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God, but also an openness to seeking a certain sense of understanding of these things. You know, for me, it was in my college years that I definitely wrestled with election or predestination. I decided I'm just going to keep a little notebook piece of paper folded in half in the back of my Bible. And as I'm reading through the Bible, anytime I even catch like a whiff of election or predestination, I'm going to write that verse down as one at the time who was really wrestling with this. And I was surprised, actually, to see the page filled up rather quickly. In fact, it would even simply in just this one book of Acts. In the Old Testament, you read of God choosing a people, a nation among other nations to be his. In the New Testament, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. He also said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And in Paul's letters, the doctrine of election is all over the place. Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And even in Peter's letter, he calls his readers his chosen race. I'm not going to run through. Obviously, this is not an exhaustive list of verses on the doctrine of election here. But I did want to encourage you that the doctrine is meant to humble us and also give us assurance and give us comfort. Because we deserve nothing because of our sin, and yet in mercy, God saves people. God is the author of salvation. He knows those who are his. We don't always know that. You might be like, well, if God knows, right? If God was going to save people anyway, like, why share the gospel? Why go out and tell people? Have you wrestled with that question before? Like, why do that? That's a good question. And so we look to the Bible. Romans 10 is one of my favorite passages on this, where Paul is talking about everyone calling on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he goes through this kind of like stair step of reasoning. He's like, well, how can people call on a God they've not believed in? And then how can they believe in something they've never heard? This is my translation. And how can they hear if someone doesn't tell them? And how can someone tell them if they're not being sent out? Right? It makes sense. Like, when the word of God is preached, when the gospel is shared, what we see is things happen. And we don't know whom God has chosen unto salvation. But telling people about Jesus, it's the means God uses to save people. That's what being a witness is all about, right? You give testimony of what has happened. And we see this all throughout the book of Acts. As the word of God is preached, people are hearing this call and they're responding by the Spirit's work to this offer of salvation. And since we're not the ones doing the saving, praise the Lord, God does it by his Spirit. And so we pray and we trust that he will do this work in people's hearts as they hear our testimony. And then in verse 49, we see this familiar phrase. You've seen it already if you've been with us throughout this book. The word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. See, even though there was opposition, that some people were so jealous that they drove the apostles out of the city, the word of the Lord continued to spread. And then in verse 52, this chapter ends with the disciples, Luke telling us the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. See, this first sermon of Paul's we have recorded here shows us that the story of redemption of God's people, it culminated in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this news demands a response. And we saw some responded in belief and others responded in sinful jealousy. How will you respond to this message today? Or quite simply, have you responded to this call of this gospel, the offer of forgiveness? It's still on the table. It's not through the works of the law. You're not going to be able to do that. But it's only through him who has fulfilled the law perfectly in your place. And I mentioned this at the beginning, right? Death is something we all have to face at some point in this life. Are you trusting in the one who conquered death? Or are you placing your hope? Are you placing your faith in something else? But let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed or justified. Jesus is inviting you. Leave behind the shackles of your sin. Find the freedom, the true freedom that comes from placing your hope and placing your faith in him. And we are blessed to gather around this sacrament of communion to remember him and what he has done. You see, our culture doesn't like this idea that bad people are no longer held accountable for their badness. That's what makes the gospel so rich and so glorious for us. That's what makes it good news, is that Christ came to deal with the punishment that we deserved, and he took it in our place. Justice has been served. Evil has been dealt with. And bad people now in Christ are good, are made righteous in his sight. Listen to how the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, he didn't wait for us to get it all together. He meets us right where we are, in our sinfulness, in our dirt, in our brokenness. He died for us. And then he writes, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, through him, we have received reconciliation. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of the church, and Jesus freed him. None of us is outside the reach of the grace of God. Jesus died for who? The ungodly. He died for those who feel this captivity to their own sin. And his offer is to stop striving, but believe, trust in what Jesus has done for you. See, this sacrament reminds us, how was this accomplished? It was accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross and in the empty tomb. See, this bread for us represents his body that was broken. This juice that we're about to drink represents his blood that was shed for us. What's amazing here, church, is that the God of the universe is present with us in a unique way by his Spirit as we receive these elements. We're given instruction from the Apostle Paul on this supper. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is true of you. You are to be a proclaimer. You are to be a witness. Know that the salvation of others does not depend on you, but God will use your words, he will use your testimony to bring people into his family, because we've been freed. We can do this. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for the one true atoning sacrifice that is made, that Christ, you came to fulfill all the law, so that we could stand before you free. Lord, we claim Christ's righteousness and not our own. So Lord, I pray that in this meal, as we share this together, Lord, you would remind us yet again that though there may be sharp disagreements, though as the body of Christ we may not always all get along, but we are still your sons and daughters, and we are still in your family. And you've given us the grace first in Jesus, and so now we can extend that grace to one another as we share this together. So I pray, Father, that you would remind us in this time that we are free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.